Matthew 23. We are just in three, or actually two verses, because one of them is missing, but we'll come back to that in a minute. So start in verse 13 of chapter 23. And this is the way it starts. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Let's pray. Father, strong words. We pray that our hearts would be open. None of us are literally scribes and Pharisees here, but Lord, it is possible that we could live in the same way, think in the same way, act the same way that they do. So I pray that your Spirit would work this morning. Give us understanding for your word. Help us to know what it means lived out in the community of faith as your followers. Give us hearts that are eager to obey and to be transformed, to submit ourselves to your transforming work. Father, guard my lips from error. And may we have a fruitful time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin this section of Scripture in chapter 23, known as the seven woes. Oy vey! My Jewish friend. Okay, might need your help in a minute. It's believed that the first six of these seven woes were given in pairs, and that the seventh kind of stands alone. So that's kind of how we'll take it the next few weeks. This week will be woe 1 and 2, next week 2 and 3, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, and then 7 is really kind of expanded. So we'll take it by itself. And that really leads to a question, doesn't it? What is a woe? And I'm asking you, how do you understand it? What's a woe?
It ain't good.
It ain't good. Yes. That's probably as good as anybody could have said it. Anybody want to add to that?
No. Kind of like a watch out. Like a
watch out?
Warning.
A warning. Oh. Yeah. Is it even stronger than that?
Yes. Opposite of blessed are.
Opposite of blessed are. That's interesting. Do you remember where we saw a bunch of blessed are's? Beatitudes, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people have suggested, maybe John knew this, or I know how smart John is, that these were given in contrast to those statements at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Any other idea what woes are?
How about shame on you?
Shame on you is good as well. Yeah. Anybody else want to add to that? Those are really good. Here's a question that we want to work through. Did Jesus just pull this out of the air, or does this have a biblical background? What's that?
Prophets.
Yeah. And the answer is yes, of course, it has a biblical background, because we know Jesus, very little of what he did was just completely new out of nowhere. He did have some of that. But it was a lot of retelling and reteaching what they should have known that was either understood wrongly or their teachers had given it to them falsely. Now, as an aside, this is just, well, the title is just kind of funny. There's a strong likelihood that oi has come to us from the Hebrew, which is the word oi. In Hebrew, and its variants. And it's come to us probably by way of Yiddish, And, you know, someone might say, is there a common phrase that someone might say in English? Oy, what a day, or oy vey. Yeah. Oy vey, the traffic today. So oy is the Hebrew, vey is the Aramaic equivalent. So it's like, whoa, whoa, the traffic is terrible. Now, you guys did pretty well in the Old Testament. Oy, or woe, could be an expression of grief. It could be a denunciation or a threat against a city or a people. So you guys were pretty close. For instance, when woe is used with the first person pronoun, which is I or me, we might say something like, woe is me. That's very common, or it used to be pretty common in English. When woe is used with the second or third person pronoun, then it indicates a threat, a condemnation, a judgment. Woe is Atlanta. Woe are the Georgia Bulldogs. Just lost most of the crowd except for... Now, speaking of the prophets, here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 23. I think we have it. This is the Lord speaking to his people. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So it continues with the next phrases. Also, woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Here we have Israel, who were the people of God that he rescued out of Egypt. He made a covenant of faithfulness with them. Each of the two parties had their own responsibilities to fulfill the covenant. And what do we find about Israel? They were constantly failing at their half of the covenant relationship. So we find Yahweh coming to them and pronouncing these woes upon them. So, by the time you get to Jesus, woe sayings are well worn into the Jewish psyche. These aren't uncommon. They wouldn't have been uncommon. Jesus was not just grabbing something out of left field, and it would have been a shock to people. In fact, as Yahweh's representative, Jesus had already employed these woes earlier in Matthew. Do you remember? Remember the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida? That he had said, woe is you, because you've been privileged to see my miracles. You've heard my teaching, and what has happened? You still have not repented and believed. You've had the privilege of seeing it all, and it's just fallen flat. So in chapter 23, Jesus pronounced seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why would he single them out? Well, we could go back to verse 2, where it says they were the ones who sat on Moses' seat. They were the instructors of Israel, those who pored over the scripture all the time, but that we've seen consistently they have failed to be proper instructors of God's word and God's ways. Serious and repeated failures. And what we'll see clearly throughout the woes, throughout the next couple of weeks, is that the Pharisees' lives and teaching, they weren't just slightly off. These weren't just small aberrations. But these were ways that these well-positioned men have completely undermined the Word of God. And so what we're to conclude by the time we get to the end of the chapter, if you've read ahead, is that these men are part of a long line of Jewish leaders who've rejected Yahweh and have killed his prophets. It is very harsh, very direct at the end of the chapter. Jesus clearly knows this is the end of his life coming, and he's being very direct with the truth. So let's look at the first woe, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. In six of the seven woes, Jesus calls these men hypocrites. This is a quite common word in our language, isn't it? As you understand it, what is a hypocrite?
Can't follow their own advice.
Can't follow their own advice? Oh, good. Okay. Someone way back who wore a mask and an actor. Good. What else? How do we use hypocrite?
Acting like something you're not.
Pretending to be something you're not.
Expecting someone else to do something you are not
doing. Okay. Expecting someone else to do something you're unwilling to do. Yeah, you guys are all over it. I would only add, someone who pretends to have beliefs or opinions or virtues that they don't actually possess. Or just maybe summarizing what you guys said, someone whose actions are inconsistent with stated beliefs or values. Magda nailed it. The Greek word, which is almost the same word as the English, which makes me think it probably came into English from the Greek, came out of the Greco-Roman theater world. And just as she said, the original actors aren't like our actors in movies and TV, where you're seeing Tom Cruise, but he's playing someone else in the movie, and you just understand that. Back in those days, you wore a mask that showed whatever it was, whoever it was you were presenting. So hypocrite became a derogatory term for someone who was only acting. They were just pretending to be something else. In Matthew, most of the occurrences of hypocrite are referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were constantly in Jesus' crosshairs because of the way they pretended to be something in public that they weren't in private. The two lives didn't match up. Now, specifically in the first woe, in the first part, what did Jesus accuse them of? What's it say? You still have it? You don't have it.
Shut the kingdom of heaven in people's
faces. Yeah. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's pretty vivid, isn't it? The phrase "in people's faces" gives us the image of people standing where?
Right
in the threshold, right in front of the door. And they want to go in. Maybe they're trying the handle or something. But what do the religious leaders keep doing? It's like they're on the other side of the door, holding the door. That's a pretty vivid image. Now, from what you know about the Gospels, what you know about the scribes and the Pharisees, how would you describe, what were the ways, some of the ways that they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces? Can you think of any?
Adding unnecessary requirements.
Yeah. They added unnecessary requirements to what it actually meant to get into the kingdom. Good. Somebody else said something over here. Was it the same?
Similar, that they made the requirements so burdensome that they burdensome that people couldn't know.
Right. Yeah. Not only were there additional requirements, but the new ones were very exacting.
And they got contradictory to the original message. So
yeah.
You're going the wrong way.
Yes. And then some of the things they added or taught were contrary to the real truth. Good? Anything else you think of? I only thought of this additional one, which encapsulates what you guys are talking about. They made entry based on what you did. You follow me? Rather than actually having faith in God, they made it about what you do.
In other words, works-based salvation.
Absolutely, Mac. Thank you. Consider this. How often do we find an example of the Pharisees emphasizing faith in Yahweh? I would dare you to go find it. When do we find them talking about the necessity of turning away from one's own righteousness and trusting God's provision in the sacrifice that you find in the temple for the forgiveness of your sins? You can't find it. Not that I'm aware of. On the contrary, time and again, they emphasize one's personal righteousness that God demanded, which indeed God did demand it, didn't he? Absolutely. However, to the eternal shame of the Pharisees, it is not possible for one to attain perfect personal righteousness. And it requires, which is what God requires. And so every person needs the righteousness that only God can provide for them. That was like totally a blind spot. In this way, this deception of the Pharisees was effectively shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven to the people. Now, to add insult to injury, Jesus added, "You will not let those enter who are trying." So not only are they actively shutting the door, but they're also using their position and their persuasive words, sometimes violently with their words, weren't they? To tell people, don't follow this guy. Let me give you an example. Matthew 9:33. The crowd say, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of the demons." That's quite a contrast, isn't it? People were starting to think, maybe this is the anointed. Maybe this is God's representative that he sent us. And the Pharisees boldly rejected, No. Don't consider him. He's from the devil. Again, it happened again, Matthew 12. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David? Can this be the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they've got the door shut already. And now they want to prevent people from entering. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. The one who was God's only permanent plan of salvation. The one who would actually die in the place of people so they could be reconciled with him. And yet, the scribes and Pharisees are proclaiming boisterously, "He's from the devil." Now, why did they do it? We can't get into all their motives, but Jesus tells us why they did it. Because they weren't entering themselves. And literally in the Greek, it's like two words back to back, "you," for emphasis, "you." "You of all people are not entering." Why would he say that? Because who was more prepared for the arrival of the Messiah, or should have been, than these guys? spent their whole lives poring over the scripture. But this is how Jesus described them in John 5:39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. These men who had spent a lifetime memorizing and studying the Old Testament refused God's only means of salvation. And except for two exceptions, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who both are believed to be Pharisees, all the other Pharisees had made their choice about Jesus. They'd refused to believe him. In fact, in Luke's same version, in his woes, his reading says a little bit differently. This is his editorial comment. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Well, what about us here? We should ask the same question. Has any of us rejected God's purpose for us? Because the way of salvation has not changed, has it? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, the Messiah, God's appointed one for your salvation, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Then he added, this is in John 8, but if the Son sets you free, how's it finish?
You're free indeed.
You will be free indeed. He's the only one that can free us, truly free us from our sins. Well, let's take a moment and pursue a bit of application of the truth for ourselves. I want you to respond to this. What are ways that we might shut the kingdom of heaven to seekers of truth around us? Either knowingly or unknowingly. And I appreciated what Christy said at the very beginning, asking us to pray for her, that she didn't want to be guilty of saying something that was untrue. That's a way that we could shut the kingdom of heaven against somebody. What are other ways?
Being too busy with our own little world and not using our gifts and talents to be able to reach out to people.
Too busy in our own little world, not using our gifts and talents to serve and reach out to other people. Yeah.
Trying to blend in instead of standing out for Christ.
That's good. So we're, in a way, we're hypocrites. We have a profession that we say we believe, but when we're out in public, we've really softened the edges, or maybe we're just a chameleon. Good.
Intellectual pride.
How so? Intellectual pride. Okay. Okay, that's good. Intellectual pride. If I hear what you're saying, but in living it out, your heart is not lined up with all the truth that you have in your head. Okay. Anybody else? What about actually sharing or teaching a counterfeit gospel? Maybe it's Jesus plus. Yes, you definitely need Jesus. These were the Judaizers of Paul's letters. Absolutely, you need Jesus. But you need these other things too. And if you don't do these, then none of it matters. Maybe another counterfeit gospel is the prosperity gospel. Teaching that God just wants to bless you and make you rich or healthy or just whatever it is that you're. Other ways we can shut the kingdom.
I was thinking maybe kind of in line with that, but maybe just like preaching Christ with your words, mm-hmm. but your actions are showing them that your hope is in something else.
Hypocritical.
Yeah, another example of a hypocritical faith. Yeah.
Kind of people walk Christ a strict way.
Okay.
I couldn't hear what he was saying.
He said telling people about a strict way of following Christ.
No, I meant telling, like, you have to tell people that only a certain way of following Christ that will lead you to heaven.
Okay. Only a certain way of following Christ. I would assume that would be additions to the gospel. Yeah, I mean, you could preach a moral gospel, couldn't you?
Legalism.
Yeah. So you could rail against specific sins and specific behaviors. Those are the worst. And we talk about those five or those ten or whatever they are. And whatever your little pet sin is, it's okay. Yeah, there's a great book by Jerry Bridges. We did a series on this years ago called Respectable Sins. The ones that Christians tend to ignore because we're too busy railing against the big ones. Do we understand the gospel well enough to explain it? I mean, I'm still thinking about what Christy said earlier. I don't want to say something that's untrue. So do we know the gospel well enough? Or are we guilty of shutting the kingdom of heaven against people because we're actually confused about what the gospel is? Or, maybe to Ben's point, have we softened the gospel because we don't want to hurt people's feelings? Because the gospel has some sharp edges. It's clear. But when you're sitting there with your friends sharing with them that your eternal destiny, you're in danger. And you need the forgiveness of your sins. You need to be cleansed. It's hard when they look at you and go, or they cry. Or they say, you're crazy. Or I don't believe that. And it's tempting to soften it. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment as we wrap up later. But let me briefly address, this is pretty risky, but why there's no verse 14 in our Bibles. Anybody got 14?
I do, in my Bible.
Okay. Is it in, it's in brackets?
Yes, sir.
Okay. You might have it in your margins. It would say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. That comes from Mark 14:20. And I think we've made mention, maybe you've noticed in your own reading, Matthew shares much in common with Mark. Sometimes using exact phrases. So that part of Mark was probably part of the original that Matthew incorporated into his own telling of the gospel. However, what we find is that verse 14 is not found in the best manuscripts. Now, did you just glaze over? What does that mean? Well, briefly, and we're talking about a huge subject. We're talking about translation, process, and theory. But let's say you have 50 manuscripts on this portion of Matthew. Are you with me? Or what did I just say?
50 manuscripts.
Let's say you have 50 manuscripts of this portion of Matthew. Let's say 45 of the manuscripts don't have this verse. And 5 do. But the five that do include it don't always have it in the same place. It might be before verse 13. It might be after verse 15. So then the question that the committee, the translation committee, as they're putting together the Greek New Testament, they have to ask the question, is this reading original or not? And we're in the weeds now, aren't we? Well, generally, each manuscript is dated or considered according to its age and proximity away from the source of where it was written. Are we glazed over again? So let's say somebody wrote it in Rome, and they found the first 10 copies in Milan. It's just a couple hours up the road. And then they found 5 more copies over in Jerusalem. Well, that's a long ways from Rome. And so, generally, the older the manuscript, and the closer to the source, the better the quality. Does that make sense? As manuscripts were copied and proliferated throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, a copyist might make a minor error, or in rarer cases, and it really is rare, that's not just preacher speak, an editor might come to this section and think, you know what? Matthew is quoting here from Mark, but he left out verse 14. So let me just add it back in. He just missed it. He just forgot. It slipped his mind. That doesn't happen often, but it can happen. Therefore, the Greek translation committee, as they examined the available manuscripts, they had to make some decisions. And you see this here? This is about, what, an inch? 3/4 of an inch? This is their... We had to study this in seminary. This is about every decision that they had to make for all the potential, what's called variants, in the New Testament. So it's called a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. That's some bedtime reading right here. But it is helpful when you come to these passages, and it will list every one of the manuscripts that you can find for a particular questionable verse and why they made the decision they made. Let's move on to the second woe. That would be more exciting. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Apparently, they had quite a program for traveling and doing their version of evangelism, converting people to Judaism. But it's brutal, the kind of convert Jesus said the Pharisees made. Did you catch it? Twice or double the child of hell as themselves. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why would Jesus be so harsh? Number one, because their evangelism efforts were not genuine. They were not actually winning people to true faith in God, were they? Where people could actually receive forgiveness of their sins and be cleansed. But they were winning people to their version of Judaism, an aberration, and a lifestyle. Remember, this is what Jesus goes after continually. And a lifestyle that made the convert doubly damned. What does that mean? You guys ever experienced, I know you have, I just have to find out what it is for each person. But have you ever experienced being converted to something? You became, let's use different words. You became excited about something new. And maybe it was all you could think about, all you could talk about. You watch videos on YouTube. I see you, Daniel Jones. and you wanted to explore what that thing was. Let's take, for example, cooking or baking. There have been times in our house where our girls have become excited about cooking or baking or making a particular dish. And they're so excited, what do they want to do? They want to make it all the time. Right, Liz? Or perhaps they want to try a new thing because they really enjoy cooking and they just want to cook all the time. They've really become convinced that cooking is the best thing in the world. We're just using an example. We won't talk about me with golf. Similarly, have you guys ever been around a new Christian?
Yes.
I mean, a legit new Christian. In their exuberance and passion, what do? They want to tell everybody about their new faith. Yeah. So that it could be justifiably said that the convert is more passionate than the person who, in quotes, converted them. Doesn't that sometimes happen? Even in Christianity, the longer you're a Christian, it is possible that you become a little bit jaded, apathetic, lazy, comfortable. And then when a new believer comes along, what happens? Man, they are ready to jump through the roof because they're so excited. Well, Jesus is saying, that's what he's saying. The Pharisees' converts have far surpassed them. So the Pharisees' converts became even more messed up than the Pharisees themselves. Doubly a child of hell, a very real place, a miserable place, with much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, let's wrap up. It would be easy to wrap up and be very moralistic, wouldn't it? And what we take away from this teaching is, thank God I'm not a scribe or a Pharisee. And that's the way some sermons could end. Praise God. And we don't even want to look in the mirror, do we? But really, here's the more accurate question, I think, to ask ourselves. Am I in danger of judgment for my life of hypocrisy? Meaning, do I pretend to be one thing, but I'm actually something different? Am I one person at work, and I'm one person with the church on Sunday? Am I one person on Sunday, and I'm a different person at school? Or name your context. Leon Morris adds, the Pharisees do what they do for its effect on those who observe them. Not because deep down they think of it as right. Which really what I think that means is they're just people pleasers. They're just seeking the praise of man. What about us? Are we just people pleasers? Do we choose actions based only on what others think about them? And am I like a chameleon that, depending on what group I'm with, determines how I really act in that context so that I'm really untethered? I'm not really convictional. Or do we, and hopefully this is our aim, that we choose actions that please Christ no matter who I'm with or what they say? That would be our aim. All right, another little evaluation question. Am I guilty of wanting the beauty and mercy and grace of the gospel, but when it comes to explaining the gospel to others, I make the entrance requirements more strict? In other words, when I come to my sin, I'm extremely forgiving. and I make excuses. The Lord understands that I'm weak. He knows I'm just an ignorant sinner, and he has patience with me. But with my Christian brother or sister, the requirement is stricter. It's more burdensome. I make God's mercy harder to acquire. In fact, they need to do penance. So that what is actually true is I hold myself to a softer standard, but I hold my brother and sister to a more strict, exacting standard. Is that the gospel I believe and practice? And then maybe one more. Have I been guilty of shutting the door to Christ's kingdom? We mentioned this earlier. Because my grasp of the gospel is actually quite poor. I tell people, just believe in Jesus. And they say, believe what? Who's Jesus? Why do I need to believe in him? Well, just let go and let God. So that I've got all these trite sayings, and I give them to people, but I've not really come to understand the depth and the breadth of the truths of the gospel to be able to even answer questions, because all I have is a canned presentation. Can I challenge you? Maybe a commitment would be to grow in understanding the full, robust truths of the gospel. As both a message of grace, which is beautiful, but it's also a message of judgment on sin. And we need to make sure that we're feel the tension of those two. Because you can't have grace until you understand how bad it really is, and how lost you are, and how in need you are of a Savior. We need to let people know that the gospel is a means of freeing me from slavery, and it's not one or the other, and it sets me on a course of obedience and affection for God. So we don't want to preach a halfway gospel. Get free from your sin, be cleansed, be blessed, enjoy your life. But that this gospel has requirements for us to walk with the Lord and obey him. So we want to be clear about the gospel, and maybe I can suggest a good book if you want to bone up on it a little bit. Always you can read the New Testament. If you want a more concentrated, what is the gospel? This is a really good book by Greg Gilbert. I would commend that to you to consider the truths of the gospel. Well, let's wrap up, and we'll come to the table. You know, these times when we feel the conviction of the Lord, it's good to be able to come to the table and to be reminded of the gospel. So let me pray. Let's prepare our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you that even in speaking words of judgment and denunciation to people who were right across from you in your life, these words of truth have the potential and the potency to impact us as well if we are guilty of the same things. So would you plant your truth in us? Would you allow it to bear fruit? And Lord, if we've been guilty of some of these things, Lord, the answer is easy, that we would come to you and repent and seek your mercy and change and be transformed. That's the beauty of the gospel. And we thank you for Jesus, that's going to be true all the way up until the day that we meet you face to face. So we give you praise in your name. Amen.